I don't know what concerns you brought with you this morning. I don't know what weights you may have carried in with you. What concerns you're processing. What grief you're navigating. But there's some of us who came in with some soul ache caliber questions this morning. Questions like, is anybody out there? Is anybody listening? Is anybody coming for me? And the answer is, he is. He is. He is. So I just want to pray for you and with you and over you that if you're living in that gap between what God says he's going to do and what he has yet to do, and you're wondering if he can still be counted on, I want to pray for you. Let's pray together. God, I know that when I heard those words, so my heart was moved when we sang that line, does the Father truly love us? And the truth is, some of us are living in that question right now. Does God see me? Does God love me? Does God want to be for me? And the answer is, he does, he does, he does. You can, you will, you do. Lord, I pray that your kindness wouldn't just rest over us. I pray that it would engulf us. That your Father heart would envelope us with your gentleness and your grace and your peace this morning. And that answer to all of our questions would be you. And the first answer to all of our prayers would be your presence and your character and your wisdom and your sovereignty. I pray, God, that before we ask for a change in our circumstances, we would ask for a radical shift in how we view you. And a clear understanding of who you are and what you're about, how great your love is, that would be our enough. So Lord, I pray that for those of us who feel like we're drifting, you would be our anchor. You would be our refuge. You would be our hope. We pray these things in the perfect and strong name of Jesus. Amen and amen. A week ago today, the assistant priest Sanjiwa Apumi was helping officiate the Easter Mass at St. Sebastian's Church in Negumbo, Sri Lanka. Without any warning, an explosion ripped through a simple church, killing more than 100 people and wounding hundreds more. Around the same time, bombs exploded at two other churches and three other hotels. I want to ask you this question. If you're a Christian in Sri Lanka, do you go to church today? Where the threat of violence is very possible. And if you did go to church today, and it happened again today, would you go to church next week? And the week after? Or maybe the week after that? My sister spent some time teaching English in a country in East Asia, and she remembers saying that because it was illegal to worship in public, she met other followers of Jesus huddled in apartment buildings for Bible studies, and when people got baptized, they would get baptized in bathtubs. I have another friend who met an individual who was worshiping in the Middle East, and he said that when somebody came to faith, they would actually take the frame, they'd take the mattress out of a bed frame, they'd put a tarp over it, they'd fill it with water, and they'd baptize somebody there. Because the risk of violent persecution as a result of a public baptism was so high. Central has a partnership with the ministry in the Ukraine, in Kiev, and a few years ago I had an opportunity to go there, and in the library of a small Christian college was actually a piece of paper under a glass case, and what it was is that it was handwritten copies of chapters from the Bible. Because under the Soviet persecution, people weren't allowed to own, distribute, or sell Bibles. So the way that the church would get the word of God to one another, sometimes they would have one page, and they would copy it by hand and give it to somebody else, and they would copy it by hand. And churches that were worshiping in secret in forests would open up a single piece of paper as the word of God. And there have been people throughout times and history in different corners of the world who are trying to eke out their faith under the threat of not imagined but very real persecution and pressure. What does it mean to be a person of faith? Is it someone who just believes all the right doctrines? Or is it a person who has convictions that anchor them even when the stakes are high? See, sometimes I want to believe that faith is a feeling. It's not. Or that faith is a formula. It's not. Faith is a steady walk towards Jesus that follows him wherever he goes and however he leads. It's not a moment. It's a movement. It's not a wish. It's a walk. I've shared this with some of you before, but I think it comes to bear on the conversation that we were having when we talk about how do you define faith. When I was in college, I had a ministry class that was taught by a Dr. Collins, and he was talking about the difference between abstract faith, just kind of with our brain, and like real faith that makes its way all the way down into our heart and into our guts, into our soul, into our feet. Not just a faith that thinks, but a faith that moves. And to illustrate this, he put a chair in front of a cinder block wall in our classroom, and then he suspended a 10-pound bowling ball from the ceiling on like a fishing line. And he said this. He goes, the law of the conservation of energy tells us that if we were to sit somebody in this chair and pull the bowling ball up to their nose, it would swing like a pendulum away from them, and it would swing right back to their nose but go no farther. And he says, do you believe this? And we said, we believe. We believe in the law of the conservation of energy. And then he asked this follow-up question. He goes, who wants to sit in the chair? And I think I must have needed extra credit because I go, oh, I will. And so I sat in the chair, and he pulled the bowling ball up to my nose, and as it drifted away from me, I said, science is real. And then it came back towards my face at a steady and consistent pace, and I said, science is real, science is real, science is real. And right before I got to the point of impact, I flinched and tried to move my head back, even though there wasn't anywhere to go. In my mind, I said, yeah, I believe this. But when the moment of truth came, my body's like, you're crazy. And faith isn't just giving cognitive assent to something that is probably true. Faith is sitting in the chair, and that's what we're going to be doing over the course of this next series, Faith Beyond Belief. Not just saying, what statement should we believe, but we're saying, how does that get fleshed out in our regular lives? What does it mean for us to sit in the chair? There's only one sermon in the Bible that speaks exclusively about faith, at least one that's written not just as a letter, but as a sermon. It's called the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of mystery in this text. We don't know who wrote it, but there's some very solid theories about the kind of people that it was written to. The biblical scholar William Lane said that the audience was a group of believers in a major city. He thinks that it's probably Rome. It's a small group. Maybe 15 to 20 people who are meeting in a home or an apartment complex. And the challenge is that their faith has been so challenged, so tested, that their group is dwindling. They've seen some recent defections. They've seen some people leave the community, and some leave the faith altogether. Why? Because they are experiencing very real moments of persecution and pressure. The Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all of the ethnic Jews from Rome in AD 49. He had blamed them for political unrest. Now remember, at that time, anyone who was a follower in Jesus in Rome was likely ethnically Jewish. The result was they were insulted, they were publicly abused, and many of them lost their property. For those of us who are students of more recent history, we know that when European Jews were persecuted during the era of World War II, their possessions were claimed. They were publicly mocked, disgraced, and ridiculed. They were fighting for their very lives. And that's exactly what's been happening here. In fact, the scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, that two of those Jews, Priscilla and Aquila, fled from Rome to Corinth and were eventually befriended by the Apostle Paul. Professor Lane says that this group of people who are reading the letter of Hebrews are struggling with the fact that Jesus promised he would come back but hasn't shown up yet. And the walls are closing in and the temperature's getting higher and they're saying, Lord, anytime you would like to show up is fine by us. And now, not just years, but decades have passed since they heard the promise that Jesus would arrive and has yet to appear, and they're starting to doubt if he's coming for them at all. They're struggling with social rejection. They're being, if in fact they do live in Rome, they're being rejected as bad citizens of Rome because their first allegiance is to Jesus and not to the emperor. And if they're ethnically Jewish, they're being rejected as bad Jews because they have interpreted this Messiah who's a challenge to the system as it has been preached to them. So they're being ostracized on a plurality of levels. And the threat of persecution looms large over their daily existence. After Claudius, the emperor of Rome, was Nero. He became the emperor and would have been the emperor around the proposed time of the writing of this sermon and is persecuting Christians without mercy. Scholars say these are likely second-generation Christians. They know their Bible. They're not short on knowledge. They know what they're supposed to believe. They're just not sure if they want to believe it anymore because the cost of belief keeps increasing. Author Dr. Thomas Long says, the people who are reading these verses are tired. And some of us come to the text today just personally, psychologically, maybe even spiritually depleted. Then you can identify with the audience who reads this book. They're tired, says Long. Tired of serving the world, tired of worship, tired of Christian education, tired of being peculiar and whispered about in society, tired of spiritual struggle, tired of trying to keep their prayer life going, tired even of Jesus. Their hands droop and their knees are weak. Attendance is down at church and they're losing confidence. Tired of walking the walk, many of them are considering taking a walk, leaving the community and falling away from the faith. These are people who believe enough to sit in the chair. They're just not sure they want to stay there. So the writer lists a people who have stayed the course. Hebrews chapter 11 is in some circles called the Hall of Faith. Just name after name, story after story, after somebody who lived in a similar kind of faith pressure cooker, but didn't flinch when the moment of truth came. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, you're not alone. Other people have been where you are. They stood true, and here's how their story ended. Please, please, please don't give up. And he writes this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The next verse he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. He's not speaking hyperbolically there. He is indicating that it's not possible that they will shed their blood as an act of obedience and surrender. It is probable that they will do so when that time comes. He says, I know the stakes are high. I know you've already lost a lot. I know you've had friends walk away from this body and walk away from God, but you are not alone. You're part of a rich legacy of faith. And this is why the songs that we sing matter. And I know that everybody has different opinions on what kind of songs should get sung in which church environments. And I believe that every generation has the right to write their own God songs in their own verbiage and in their own way. That said, there is value in listening to and appreciating the songs of those who came before us. That's why the hymns matter. And in the first service, we had the team did an amazing job of leading us in this just vintage hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Now, if I can be perfectly candid with you, sometimes those songs drive me batty. Like there's another song that says, "'Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." And on some days I'm like, really? And sometimes I get sucked into thinking that those hymn writers were naive or detached from the actual grind and pressure and grit of life. So I actually looked up who wrote the lyrics to that song. And her name is Lucia Stead. And in understanding her story, she married a gentleman. They had a 4-year-old daughter. And they went to the beach for a family picnic, and while they were there, they heard the screams of a young man who was drowning, and her husband leapt into the water to save him, and tragically, in that rescue attempt, both the life of her husband and that young man were lost. You know when she wrote that song? She wrote that song in the depths of her grief, in the ashes of her despair. She wrote it when life felt like it was imploding. That, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, oh, for grace to know him more." She wrote that when she needed to be reminded that it was real. Not when she was on the mountaintop and was showing like all of her favorite family selfies to the world. I need to hear those stories. I need to sing those songs. Like the people who are reading the book of Hebrews, I need to be reminded of people who went before me and face similar kinds of circumstances and remained steadfast, faithful, and true. Not just as a reminder that it can be done, but that it's worth hanging on to Jesus when I feel like letting go. The saints remind us that faith isn't just what we know, it's what we do. And the writer of Hebrews gives us some faith verbs that we can cling to when we navigate seasons where our faith is under pressure. And the verbs are great. They are throw, run, and fix. Throw off everything that hinders. Run with perseverance and fix your eyes on Jesus. First one, he goes, throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. A few years ago, I went on a solitude retreat in the California wilderness. And our guide, Daryl, sent us preparatory emails and gave us a very meticulous packing list of what kind of tent, what size tent we could pack, what kind of gear we should bring, and what we should leave at home. If an item wasn't on the list, we couldn't bring it. And initially, I'm like, wow, this guy is tightly wound. If I want to bring an extra pair of socks, I'm bringing an extra pair of socks. But he knew something that I didn't know, and that was this, that the hike from our trailhead to where we'd eventually be camping was 3 miles. And because there was no clean water where we were going to be, we all had to hike in 48 pounds of our own water for 5 days. As a result, our packs would weigh 80 pounds when full. He knew that the hike would be hard enough as it was, and there wasn't any margin for extra ounces. There wasn't any margin for extra ounces. Have you ever stopped to consider that living the life that Jesus calls us to is hard enough as it is without us adding extra pieces into the puzzle? That's why he says, throw off everything that hinders. Throw off all the sin that so easily entangles. If you don't need it, don't bring it. It will only weigh you down. So, if you've ever run a marathon or know people who have, you know that usually they start, at least the one that I did in Detroit and Chicago, they start very early in the morning. It's super cold in October. So a lot of times what you'll do is you will actually go out and buy clothes from a local thrift store that you don't need and that you're just going to toss off. So as people are waiting for the gun to go off, they've got on like ratty sweatshirts and old tattered sweatpants. And then right before the gun goes off, they shed those garments. And they just kind of take off everything that they don't need. And you'll actually see like sweatshirts flinging out of the crowd as people are getting ready to run because they said, that served its purpose for a season. I don't need it where I'm going. It is time to jettison this extra weight. I want to ask you this question. What are you carrying with you on your spiritual journey right now that you don't need? That's not necessary. That's not helpful. And hasn't been commanded by God. What are you carrying that's slowing you down? Is it envy? Is it anger? Is it fear? Is it greed? Is it comparing yourself to others? Is it gossip? If it is, throw it off. Dump that by the side of the road because life is too short to get stuck in the weeds. You ever been on a trip and you come home and you realize that you didn't even touch 80% of what you packed? And you're like, well, I'm glad that I was prepared, but I wasted a lot of energy lugging this thing around airports and cobblestone streets. I could have fit it all into a backpack. And you tell yourself, I'm going to do it right next time, but you don't. God says, if you don't need it, don't bring it. And many of us are lugging around spiritual security blankets because at the core of who we are, we don't trust that Jesus is enough. So we keep throwing extra things into the bag. And he says, enough. You throw that at the side of the road. It's time for us to get where we said we were going. So faith that is not just believed, but faith that is lived, requires throwing off everything that hinders. And the sin that so easily entangles, and it continues by running with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Now, if you've ever run a 5K, a 10K, or longer, you know that there are very specific directions for the race. And if you're a marathon runner, you actually know that there's a map that you can study in the weeks headed up to the race so that you know every turn. There's even an elevation map that will tell you where the hills are. I remember I was training for an event, and my knees were starting to hurt me, and I went and saw my local sports medicine doctor, and he goes, Steve, you know that you don't have the frame for long-distance running. And I remember saying, what are you trying to say? He's saying that if you want to use your knees in 10 years, you'll stop. I was like, all right, I received that. So I'm not lazy. I'm just proactive. I'm saving my future knees. Thank you very much. But when you're like me, you're not out in the front of the race. What you do is you just follow the crowd. Wherever the pack is headed, that's where you run. But if you're really slow and you get separated from the pack, or really fast, you're ahead of the pack, you have to be mindful of the course markers. Because if you don't follow the arrows when they turn, you will find yourself off course. And here's what this verse reminds me of. It says, it doesn't just say run with perseverance, it says run your race with perseverance. There is a race that God has marked out for you that is different than the race he's marked out for somebody else. Now, make no mistake, he calls us all to the same level of godliness and surrender. But the forms that take, the twists and the turns that my route take is going to be different than the route that your route takes. And this is maddening because we love to compare ourselves to one another. That's why we have grades and class ranks and promotions and hierarchy so we can know where we stand. But Jesus doesn't give us that option when we do this. He goes, run with perseverance the race marked out for you. We look at the book of John, and Jesus is having this conversation with Peter, where he's restoring Peter on the beach after the resurrection, and he goes, Peter, a time is going to come in your life where a hand is going to lead you where you don't want to go. And what he's saying is, Peter, your life is going to get hard. In fact, you're going to be required to give your physical life in an act of obedience to me. And I don't know about you, but if I get the memo that I'm going to be martyred, I need a moment to process that. And Peter, just in true Peter fashion, looks across the beach to John. He goes, but Lord, what about him? Like, well, look, I'm content to die just as long as John has to do it too. What does Jesus say? He goes, Peter, what happens to John is none of your concern. Because you have to follow me. One preacher who's smarter than I am said that the actual order of the Greek there is Peter, you, me, follow, full stop. Like, end of sentence, you, me, follow. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm looking over at my other lane saying like, oh, that person's cheating, or I don't know if I want to do it that way, or I'm doing it better than they are. And Jesus is like, stop, run the race that is marked out for you. And just as there is a race for us as individuals that God is calling us and nobody else to run, there's also a race that God is calling us to run as a church. Have you stopped to consider that there is a race that is marked out, that is unique to Central Wesleyan Church in this unique time in human history? And that it's our job as not just leadership, but the church as large to discern what that course is? Because if we're not careful, we'll get stuck in the weeds and we'll try to run the race that God's called another church to run. Or we'll focus on the minutiae of making sure that we can all come up to a consensus on the four worship songs that we can all sing together without complaint. And God says, no, I want you to be the people of God who are locked into the promises of God and pursuing the purposes of God in your lifetime so that Allegan and Ottawa counties can be transformed by the power of the gospel. And if we're not careful, we'll just say like, well, I'll kind of punch my church card and hope that I like the service. That view of what it means to be the people of God in this town in our days is way too narrow. And God is saying, run with perseverance the race that's marked out for you as an individual, as a family, maybe as a business that you lead, as the church that we worship in. Faith that drops from our brain down into our soul is a faith that throws off everything that doesn't belong. It's a race that runs with perseverance the course that is marked out for us. And finally, it is the race that calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is called what? The pioneer. Some translations say he is the author of our faith. It also says that he is the perfecter of our faith. Because I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus. So if you'll forgive me, one more competition illustration. When you do triathlons, you gotta swim in open water, which is significantly more difficult than swimming in a pool. In a pool, you got lane lines that if you like veer off, you'll hit your arm on a rope and you're like, nah, I'm drifting. Or there's a wall and you hit the wall and you turn around and come back. But when you do a triathlon in open water, there are buoys that mark out usually a triangle or maybe a square that you're going to swim. And I know for me, my temptation when the adrenaline was high, I was like, well, I'm just going to put my head down and just go crazy, just swim so I can get this thing over with. But the reality was is that when I wasn't paying attention and when I just put my head down and swim, when I popped my head up, I would find out that I was 2 degrees, 5 degrees, 10 degrees off course. And if I didn't know where I was going, all I was doing was I was creating extra work for myself. And the best athletes were the one who would take 3 strokes and they would pop their head just barely up. They'd realign, they'd course correct, and then they'd go again. They'd swim and look, swim and look, swim and look. Those are people who won races because they weren't taking more strokes than they needed to. I don't know about you, but life is filled with all sorts of distractions. Life is filled with chaos. It is filled with the fog of confusion. It is filled with packed schedules and new challenges and very real pressures. And for a lot of us, Jesus is an afterthought, or he's a consideration, but he's not something that we've got our perpetual focus on. Maybe we draw our eyes back to Jesus once a day, maybe once a week when we come here. If we're not regular churchgoers, we do it once a season. The writer of Hebrews is saying the stakes are so high for what it is that you're facing that I want you to lift your eyes to Jesus on a regular basis. I want you to make it as natural as breathing. I don't want you to check in every once in a while. He goes, I want you to fix your eyes there. Why? Because faith isn't about memorizing a catechism. It's about fixing our eyes on the one who can mature and enrich and deepen our faith. One of my favorite stories about Jesus' desire and capacity to perfect our faith is found in Mark chapter 9. It says this in verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. When it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answers, "also thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." So remember, the goal of evil is not just to distract you, it's to destroy life. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So let's look at two groups of people here for a moment. The first is the father whose son is in crisis, and he's tired of watching him hurt. And in his desperation, he's almost like the people who are reading the letter to Hebrews saying, like, I'm running on fumes. If you don't intervene, I got nothing left. And Jesus said, "Everything's possible to the one who believes." And he goes, "I believe and I don't." Like, I've got like 4 belief tokens and 95 unbelief tokens. Will you help me? Will you meet me where I am? And Jesus in his grace and his kindness says, "Yes, we can work with what you have." And Jesus is gracious enough to take the raw material of our faith and hone it and refine it into something that is powerful and pure and good. But sometimes it means not waiting until our faith is perfect. It means saying, like, "Lord, I've got this much. Can you use it?" And being honest about where our confidence is and where we're still struggling. And then there's another group that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the disciples. Because the disciples had cast out demons before. They knew how it was supposed to work. They had a manual. They had a script for exorcisms that they had kind of, they'd gone through their punch list and the demon didn't come out. And they're like, "Lord, what didn't work?" And Jesus said, "You were following your formula, but where you weren't engaging in faith." He goes, "You were asking God to intervene, but you weren't including God in that conversation." And some of us, if we're going to be fully candid, say, "You know what? I've been following Jesus for a long time. And I think I've racked up enough like prayer blocks over a couple decades that I can take a break until I meet Jesus face to face." And Jesus is saying, "No. Every challenging circumstance in your life requires you to connect with me, for you to lean into me, for you to ask for my intervention." And Jesus is asking some of us to stop crossing our fingers and start truly engaging him in conversation and saying, "Lord, there is this one obstacle, there is this one challenge, there's this one immovable mountain in my family or in my career or in my personal struggle against sin that I keep losing. And I'm done just guessing anymore. I want to seek you and your heart and your face and your will." Why? Because that's what faith does. Faith just doesn't believe that you can. Faith trusts that you will and says, "Lord, what part do you need me to play in order to see breakthrough or transformation in this issue?" Jesus says, "I want you to come with me. I want you to walk with me." And for every single one of us, it's going to mean obedience and surrender and submission in all of those domains. So my question for you is, what's the one burden that you need to cast off today? What's a thought, habit, relationship, or obsession that you keep dragging along that is impeding your progress on your faith journey? Would you consider casting that off? And if you need to tell somebody that you're doing it, tell it so you have that added layer of encouragement and support. Or maybe you say, I think I've kind of kept the deck clean. I'm taking inventory and trying to live a surrendered life before Jesus in a conscious way. But I don't know where the next step on my journey is. I think I'm persevering. I just don't know where to go. Then I want you to ask God for wisdom and ask God to reveal it to you through the word, through the counsel of others, or through the prompting of his Holy Spirit. I think one of the scariest verses for me that recurs in the Old Testament is people who are faced with a major decision, and it says, but they did not inquire of the Lord. When we're at crossroads, God wants us to ask for wisdom and clarity. The book of James says, if we ask for wisdom, don't doubt, we can know that we've received it. So why would I not ask if God wants to give? So some of us need to say, what am I throwing off? Where am I asking for the race markers in my life this week? And then finally, what would it mean for me to fix my eyes on Jesus? What would it mean for me to fix my eyes on Jesus? Some of us have an operating system on our phone that will tell us how many hours we spent on certain apps over the course of a week. Some of us don't like that operating system. It's truth teller. I think that sometimes I get confused when I say, wow, I really want the person of Jesus to drive my thoughts and decisions this week. But I look at how much time I spent listening to, watching, reading, being consumed with the kinds of things that don't propel me forward on my spiritual journey. It's not necessarily that they're bad things, but they're not necessarily helpful things. If I spent more time fixing my eyes on entertainment choice X or talk radio choice B than I do fixing my eyes on Jesus A, I cannot be surprised if my spiritual life feels sluggish and diluted. I want you to ask that question. Lord, what would it mean for me to fix my eyes on you in this day, in this situation, in this challenge, or in this temptation? Because we can all believe the right things about God, but faith gets fleshed out in the decisions. In the trenches of temptation is where faith becomes real.